If you would this morning turn with me to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we'll look at a very familiar section of Scripture here. Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias,'" meaning Elijah, "'and others Jeremias,'" or Jeremiah, "'or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Here we find in this experience of the Lord Jesus and his disciples, the question posed, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And obviously the disciples had been hearing things as they were traveling about, and there were individuals that understood that Jesus was something extraordinary. They weren't necessarily saying he was the Son of God. They weren't saying that, but they were saying he was something. He's John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist has already been put to death. Well, maybe John the Baptist has come back. Or maybe he's the prophet Elijah, who brought people back from the dead and did many miraculous things. Or maybe he's Jeremiah, that was the prophet that spoke so boldly about God's coming judgment that actually happened, even though we didn't think that he was telling the truth. So they understood that he was an extraordinary individual, but yet they could not bring themselves to the conclusion that he was the Son of God. So then Jesus asked the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" And so Simon Peter responds, "Thou art the Christ." It's important how he words this. Thou art the Christ, not a Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Very quickly, I want to read from Isaiah, the second chapter. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Here we find in Isaiah chapter 2 a prophecy concerning the establishment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But between the time that the Lord was baptized and left this world, his church was established. Now on the day of Pentecost, we find that his church was empowered with the Holy Spirit and was given what it was needed to go forth in this world preaching the gospel to every creature, just as the Lord Jesus had commanded her before he left this world in his ascension. So here this morning, if the Lord would bless us, I would like to look at for just a few moments the perpetuity of the church of the living God. What do I mean by that? That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a perpetual institution that was established by Christ while he was on this earth, and that will abide on this earth until he comes the last day. Now, I do not believe, as some do, that it is some universal, invisible church. Now, I do believe in the elect of God being the entire church of God. I understand that. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 16, says, "I will build my church," yes, he was speaking broadly about the churches that would exist throughout history, but he was speaking specifically of the individual local bodies that would assemble together around the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ and the practice established by him and his apostles while they were here upon the earth. And I believe with all that's in me that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that exists today here at Little Union traces its lineage and history all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I believe that by faith because I don't think that there's any human secular history that we could take and trace the Church of Jesus Christ from every second, every minute, every hour, every day of every month of every year all the way back. I believe that there has been a Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a local assembly upon the earth somewhere for every moment since Jesus established it. I believe that because the Bible says it is so. I don't need secular history to show me a tracing of the lineage of the house of God from the time of Jesus Christ to now to believe in the perpetuity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just have to believe that the Word of God says it's so and trust that it is. Now, the Lord will bless over the next few weeks. I want to look at the doctrine of the church, or what we also call ecclesiology. Over the last few months, we've tried to look at the doctrine of God, and then we've tried to look at the doctrine of salvation. And now, if the Lord will bless us for the next few weeks, I'd like to look at the doctrine of the church and her institution, also the identifying marks of the New Testament church, and also what's her purpose and what's her function here in this world. Obviously, we do not believe that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was established as a vehicle or an agent to save people to eternal glory. I think we firmly established, I trust, over the last several weeks that it is God alone that is managed and taken care of our salvation. From first to last, beginning to end, from start to finish, it's all of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the author of eternal salvation to everyone that believeth on him. It is not the purpose of the New Testament church to change vile sinners into the elect children of God. It is not the purpose of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel to save one sinner from hell to heaven. That's not why the church was established. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was established to honor his name. It was established so that people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would have others that they could assemble with and gather to promote and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was built by the Lord Jesus Christ so that you and I might find a refuge in this world to encourage us and strengthen us in the way. That's the purpose of the New Testament church. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now that does not mean that the gates of hell will not prevail against an individual local body. The gates of hell have from time to time prevailed against local bodies that no longer exist anymore. In fact, as you read the New Testament, there's not a single church that you can find in the New Testament writings that exist to this present day. Not one. I don't care which one you go to. You can go to Philippi. There's not a New Testament church there anymore. You can go to Ephesus. That church has long been gone. You can go to Corinth. That church has long been gone. Go to the seven churches of Asia. Not one of them exists to this day. However, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that was built while he was here is still here at this present hour. And I trust it's here at Little Union Church. I do believe in the true New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's identified not chiefly by being able to trace her lineage all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that is true. I believe that my authority to baptize and my authority to administer the Lord's table has successfully been handed down from generation to generation all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot prove it by secular history, but I believe it by faith. How do then we determine if a church is a New Testament church? We determine it by what she believes and what she does, how she believes and how she practices. That's how you determine if a church is a New Testament church or not. It's not determined by a name on a sign. Now, I'll tell you this, I'm not going to allow, so long as my mind is right, for the name on the sign to be changed, the latter part of it anyway. If some ever wanted to change the name Little Union, you can change it if you want to. That's not going to bother me one bit, as long as it's a respectable name you change it to. But the last part, Primitive Baptist Church, I will fight over that. I will contend for that. Our brethren have established that name for good purpose and good cause, and that I'll stand for. But that doesn't mean that just because that name is on a sign that the principles and the practice contained in within the walls of that building by the people that assemble there match up with the Word of God. And there could be folks somewhere in this world that do not bear our name that do live up to the principles and the practices of the New Testament church. I haven't found them, but they may exist.
Anyway, so Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked that question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say. Well, I don't really care what some say. What I really care about is what does Jesus say? Now, Peter had the right answer. And even though Peter had the right answer, and I'm thankful that Peter had the right answer, and he had it because God revealed it to him, so it is important what Peter said. But I take even more importantly what Jesus has to say. So here Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus responds to him and says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. Now it's interesting how Jesus responds to the apostle Peter. He starts out, he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. But then later he says, thou art Peter. Now why does he use two different names? There's a reason for that. But first he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. Bar-Jona meaning the son of Jonah. He's first using his proper name, Simon Bar-Jona, and he's doing so for this purpose. He says, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee. He says, you don't know this because you're the son of Jonah. He says, but my Father which is in heaven. So what Peter said was true, and what Peter said was right. What Peter says was glorious, and it was good. But the reason that he said it is even better. He said it because our Father, which is in heaven, revealed to him that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is the only Christ. He is the appointed Messiah sent by God into this world. So then he goes on to say, and I say also to thee, that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. Why does the Lord change from calling him Simon to calling him Peter? The word Peter here means a little stone. Let me tell you right now, there is a large group that calls itself Christian in this world today that believes that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has its foundation upon the Apostle Peter. The Lord here on purpose uses his name Peter to say, you're nothing but a little stone. Like a man might take up to stone someone who had violated the law of God. But then he goes on to say, and upon this rock, totally different word. One means a little stone, the other means the cliff of a rock. And it means something that is so substantial, something so established, something that is firm and completely immovable. So he's not talking about the Apostle Peter here. Peter, his emotions were fickle. They tossed to and fro. Here in just a few chapters, you're going to find this man cursing the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not make the existence of his church upon this earth contingent upon the faithfulness of one individual. It was contingent upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his preserving power to keep us safe in our eternal state with him, would also preserve his church to every generation. So then he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Well, then what is the rock? The rock is Christ himself. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I remember hearing ministers in my youth argue over the gates of hell. Well, is that offensive or defensive? In other words, if the gates of hell are defensive, is the church supposed to charge hell? Or if the gates of hell here are offensive, is hell going to charge? Don't worry, either way, hell will find the church. I mean, it just happens. I've lived long enough, and I've been in the church long enough, I've pastored enough to learn that hell does try to prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not what is under consideration when it says the gates of hell. It's not talking about Satan and his offense or Satan and his defense, although he will come against us. Primarily, what happens in the gate of a city throughout the Word of God? When you find that word gate mentioned and talked about, what's the general context? It's talking about the council of a place. It's talking about where government is occurring. It's where transactions take place. It's where the public communications of a community are considered, contemplated, and decided upon. So what is Jesus saying here? He says all the councils and the conspiracy that all the devils in hell might ever contrive against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shall not prevail against it. As Isaiah would say, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. I don't care what weapon that hell in its gate might consider to try to frustrate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ or to destroy her, Jesus has here declared that it shall never prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, as I've already said, a local assembly may fall as prey to Satan. As you look at Pergamos there in the book of Revelation, in the early chapters, in chapter 2 and 3, that church actually had a seat in their assembly reserved for Satan. Imagine that. Now, that doesn't mean they literally had a chair like this one sitting up here saying, well, this one's Satan's chair. What they were saying, or Jesus was saying to her, is you've allowed him not only entrance, but you've allowed him to abide here in the church at Pergamos. So that tells me that if we're not careful, that we can be negligent to the point that we allow Satan a permanent spot in our church. It may be through what we say to one another. It could be by how we behave to one another. It could be our attitude about the world around us. There's many ways in which we could give Satan a seat of authority and position within this congregation. And in so doing, before long, he would prevail against this local assembly. But you know, the Lord Jesus asked a question before he left this world. He asked that when he comes again, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, the implication is there, yes, he will find faith here upon the face of the earth. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is really about the perpetuity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and also her final victory through the Lord Jesus. I mean, what, as you read Revelation, he's writing to seven churches. There are seven individual local assemblies like what we have here today. Now, whether they met in a building like this or not, we don't know. That's immaterial. But they were local bodies with baptized believers that had pastors serving over them. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a revelation to John about the persecution, the destruction, the despair, and all the problems that the gates of hell would bring against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from that time until Jesus comes again. As you read the book of Revelation, it goes all the way from the time of John the Baptist until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even the book of Revelation itself tells us that the church will be here in perpetuity. Until Jesus comes again, there will be a church somewhere upon this earth meeting in his name, believing in the principles that the apostles themselves preached and also obeying the practice that is seen in the New Testament epistles. So again, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's a number of places that we could go this morning to continue to prove the point. We turn, first of all, to the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 28, we find that Jesus says in the 18th verse, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Why do you think that Matthew puts that amen there? He puts it there to say, let it be. In other words, what has just been declared by the Lord Jesus Christ, this is true. It's been sealed with the promise of Christ himself. Now, what has Christ just said? He tells them, he says, I have all power both in heaven and also here in earth. On the earth, I have the power to tell you what I'm about to tell you. Now, what he's about to tell them would be contrary to their Jewish upbringing. Their Jewish upbringing fit very well with Jesus' commission in the 10th chapter of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10, what does he tell them? He says, you're to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the only place they had authority to go, was to the Israelite people. They had no authority to preach to Gentiles. Jesus had not expanded the gospel kingdom to the Gentiles at that time. However, now the Lord Jesus is telling them something that is contrary to their Jewish upbringing. He's letting them know that he has the authority in heaven and in earth to command them what he's about to command them. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, not just the Jewish nation. He says, all nations. He says, and you're to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Here's one of the ordinances of the New Testament church. That's baptism. And when I see a wasp flying around, much like in my youth. Not only were their windows open, and not only did you have funeral home fans, you had to swat flies and swat wasps. But anyway, I tell you what, we truly are primitive Baptists today. Anyway, Watch out for the wasps. They'll get you. I've seen ladies scream because they got stung. So watch out. Anyway, where was I at? Again, he says, one of the ordinances of the church, of course, is baptism. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus just says here that we're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And then what does he say? He says, you're also then to continue teaching. So there's to be some teaching, baptizing, and teaching. And then he says, but we can't just teach whatever we want. Teaching them, all nations, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, notice, always, even unto the end of the world. What does that mean? That there will be authorized churches to ordain men to handle the ordinances of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the end of the world. So there will be men who are preaching the gospel. There will be places for those who hear the gospel to assemble, and churches for them to be baptized into until the end of the world. Why? Because Jesus says, because I am with you. Because Jesus is with us, that is why. It's not through our own strength. It's not through our own might. It's not through our own prowess. It's not through our own wisdom. It's not through our own cunning, our own abilities. It's because the Lord Jesus is with us. Now, when we were talking about the doctrine of salvation early on, I did mention that there are more than one types of salvation taught about in the Word of God. But when it talks about our home in heaven, that's by the sovereign power of the grace of God and that alone. Now, there are daily salvations that we experience here in time that sometimes are conditioned upon our faithful obedience to the commands of God. And us continuing as a New Testament church, part of that is conditioned, not, again, it's not upon our prowess, our ability, but it is conditioned upon our willingness to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he tell the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation? If there were things that were wrong in those churches, he told them to repent. He even said, repent or else I will come quickly. And then he gave them this stern warning. I will remove the candlestick from among you. What is the candlestick? It's the place that holds the candle, which is the light, which means the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A church literally could lose its light if they fail to comply with the commandments of the Lord Jesus. And through history, that's occurred. I am told that there are 4,000, thereabout, different religions in this world today. Now, that's not under the banner of Christianity. I cannot remember the number of Christian denominations that exist in the world today, but it is in the hundreds, if not at about 1,000. That is not what Jesus intended. Jesus did not intend for Adam to fall, nor did he intend for his church to be so segregated as it has become, and so many of them have lost their identity now as New Testament churches. There are some, in fact many, even some among Baptist families, not our people, I trust, that actually believe that, obviously you have early church history, you can read in the first century, and then it gets around the year 300, and my church history is a little rusty, so give me a little leeway on dates here. But somewhere around 300 AD, you have what was a major division among Christianity, and from that sprang the Catholic Church. Now, listen, I am not here to speak ill of any group. I'm not going to do that. And if I mention names this morning of groups, it's not because I am speaking ill of them. I'm only giving you facts of history. Now, some then take this thought that from around 300 AD until around 1517, when Martin Luther, although he wasn't the first to begin the Reformation in Europe, but he was one of the main individuals involved in the Reformation. There are many that think for about 1,200 years, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ceased to exist in the manner in which you and I believe and practice today. But you can read writings, not only of Luther, but preceding Luther, you can read writings actually of our enemies that would speak of Baptist people that held on to their customs and their doctrines all the way to death if necessary. So some of our history is actually recorded for us by our enemies themselves that admit that at the same time that the Catholic Church was growing in her prominence, that there were Baptist believers that required rebaptism as we do to this day, we're meeting in opposition to the teachings of that group of individuals in those churches. There are some that believe that Baptists are Protestants. We are not Protestants. We're not Protestants. We were never a part of the Catholic Church, and we never had to stand in protest with her to come out from among her. That was not the case. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ continued to meet parallel throughout history at the same time as the Catholic Church grew and gained in its prominence. And again, I could give you the citations. I could give you books to go and read. The Bible again tells us that the Church of Jesus Christ, believing in the fundamentals of the truth of salvation and practicing the way the apostles practiced, would meet throughout history. But history bears it out. Again, I may not be able to trace it for every moment of every generation back to Christ. But there is enough evidence to assure me that even though there might have been other groups of people that were dominant in this world, there were still faithful bands of small flocks that were holding on to the essential truths of salvation solely by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this morning that that is where you and I have our lineage, is through those group of faithful Baptist believers all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Martin Luther in 1517 nailed his 95 theses to the door of a Catholic church. He was a German. He lived in Germany. And there were things among the Catholic Church that he began to disagree with. He was a Catholic priest. And he saw that they were not correct. Mostly the indulgences. In other words, you could pay a priest or pay the church off to just continue in a very ungodly, sinful living. The church loved it, that church. I mean, they were making a profit over people sinning. So, you know, people would sin. They would come into the priest, and let's say adultery was worth $50. So you just give $50 to the priest. And what does he do? He absolves you, as though he could, of your sin. Martin Luther found that abhorrent, and I do as well. The thought that you could come to me and buy me off and then in hopes that I would tell you what you're doing is okay. I have had to sit across the table from individuals that were engaged in gross immorality and let them know they were either to repent of that or the church would have to take action against them and discipline them and remove them from the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And sadly, more times than not, they refused to stop that life that they were living. And thus, we've had to bring charges from time to time. I'm not going to be bought off and give some kind of absolution to somebody in their sin. I'm a king and priest to God for my own benefit. I'm not a king and priest to God for yours. You're a king and priest to him for your own. You don't come to me in a little booth to confess your sins, and then I tell you to say a certain amount of prayers, and all of a sudden it's all okay. No, the scriptures teach us that when we do wrong, we're to confess it to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there is a caveat there. That is that we change our behavior, that we don't keep going on. Anyway, Martin Luther, he took issue primarily with the indulgences that were going on among the Catholic Church. And so he, in Germany, stood against the church, was excommunicated, and stood in that state until his death. From that, we now have the Lutheran Church that exists to this day. You had in France a man by the name of John Calvin, who was a contemporary of Luther, who also began to have issue with the Catholic Church. He broke off, but the French were having, he ends up in Switzerland. In fact, he ends up in Geneva for a time, though. He's expelled even from the city of Geneva because they would not hearken to the things that he taught. It wouldn't be long before John Calvin, and we have no link with him, historically. And when people say that Primitive Baptists are Calvinists, we are not. The things we believe were being preached 1,500 years before Calvin even existed. So we are not Calvinists. I know what some are trying to say. I understand that they're saying that we believe in the doctrines of grace, meaning predestination, election, and so forth. But we are not Calvinists, we are Baptists. And the principles that you and I hold dear and love and cherish, they were preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were preached by the Apostle Peter. They were preached by Paul and John and James and Jude and others that we find who wrote the New Testament scriptures and were recorded for us and preserved by God to this present generation. So we do not find our connection through Luther. We do not find our connection through Calvin. The Presbyterian Church exists today mostly because of Calvin's influence. So you have Presbyterians, they are Protestants. You have Lutherans, they are Protestants. They proceed out of the Catholic Church. That's just proven history. Again, I'm not speaking ill of them. That's just reality. Then you have a man in England, King Henry VIII. He had issue with the Catholic Church, not because of her ultimate most of her beliefs. Here's what he had issue with. He wanted to divorce his wives at will, marry whoever he wanted to. Well, the Pope in Rome had a problem with that, and he should have had a problem with that. And no amount of indulgences was going to get King Henry VIII what he wanted. So King Henry, you know, the Roman Catholics had reached their zenith, but now the British Empire was starting on its rise. And Henry VIII says, the Catholic Church all the way over in Rome is not going to dictate to me what I can and cannot do. And so he began the Church of England, which we would call Anglicans today, or here in America, we would know them as Episcopalians, also part of the Reformation. Now, Martin Luther had a good justification for what he was doing, Calvin as well. King Henry VIII, his breaking off from the Roman Catholic Church was not for good reason. The problem with all of them, though, whether you look at the followers of Henry VIII or Calvin or Luther, all you have is a little different version of the Catholic liturgy, meaning what they believe and what they practice. They're basically just, they're so close in line with what they came from, which makes sense. It's where they proceeded from. And the reason you and I and our practice are so distinct is we were never marred by the principles and the practices of the Catholic Church to begin with. Again, I don't say that to be unkind to any Catholic. I don't say that to be unkind to any Lutheran, Episcopalian, or Presbyterian. I have many good friends among all of those denominations. But I will point this out. Martin Luther took exception to Anabaptists, those who required baptism again, and he persecuted them. John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, he would convince the magistrates in that city that if he saw someone as an extreme heretic, which he would view you and I, he would convince the magistrates of the city of Geneva to burn them at the stake. And the Catholic Church, there's no telling how many gallons of blood of humanity were spilled by the Catholic Church throughout her history. And so the history of all three of those have a very great darkness and wickedness attached to them that is clearly known. In fact, there are many people today that despise Christianity because of the history of those groups of people and the things that were done during the Dark Ages, during the Crusades. Muslims were put to death. Jews were put to death. In fact, in reading about this week, there were many that believe that Hitler traced some of his views about being anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic all the way back to Luther himself. And in fact, you can read some of Luther's writings and see exactly what he thought about the Jews of his day. Anyway, all that to say, we thank God, while all that was going on, there were groups of Baptist people that were faithfully meeting. They were being put to death by the Catholics. They were being put to death by Calvin. And Luther himself was persecuting to what degree he could. And that's been going on since the days of Christ himself. And as I've said recently, if the laws of our land were ever set aside or not obeyed, it would happen in our nation today. It would occur. Not for the same reasons that Luther might or Calvin might, or a Pope of Rome might, but we are still just as despised today
as we were throughout those days. The gates of hell have not stopped trying to prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to Matthew 28. Again, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you." See, those groups I've been talking about for the last few moments, they departed the principles and the practices of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church he established. And I believe then Jesus left them. There's a reason that I don't have church fellowship. When I was a teenager, I had a very good friend. She was Catholic, and still friends with her to this day. She's a very good friend. She asked me to go to church with her, and I asked her to go to church with me. And so so I went. She was Catholic, so we went on a... I said, "Well, I'll go with you on a Saturday if you'll go with me on a Sunday." I went. She said, "Aren't you going to come up for communion?" I said, "Well, number one, I'm not a member here, and number two, I wouldn't anyway." And so I just sat back and watched. Several years ago, Lydia and I, we were in the city of Alexandria, Virginia, and I woke up real early one morning, and so I just began to walk around old town Alexandria, and I heard some church bells began to peal off, and I was walking by a Catholic church, so I thought, well, I'll just step in and sit in the back and observe and listen, and I did, and some of what I heard was very good, and some of what I heard was not, and when they asked folks to come up to receive communion, I just quietly got up and went out the back door. There's a reason that I would not take communion with them. I am not in church fellowship with them. I may be in Christian fellowship, and let me, if I can, define the two. I'm in church fellowship with you. We're baptized together into the same faith and order. I'll sit with you in communion. Now, I'll have Christian fellowship, meaning I can talk with a Catholic, an Episcopalian, a Lutheran about the things of Christ in general, and I can love them, and we can rejoice in some things about the Lord and find great joy in that. But there's going to come a point that if we continue to discuss what they believe and I believe and what they do and what I do when it comes to religion, we're going to come to a point of contention and disagreement. I know where those places are, and I intentionally avoid them. Unless they want to go there, then we can discuss it. But there's a point to where we can no longer have fellowship. And the reason I do that is because I believe the Lord Jesus Christ has ended his fellowship in this sense, as far as them being New Testament churches. Are they still elect of God that are going to be with the Lord in glory at the last day? I believe resoundingly, yes, they will be. But right now, I cannot have church fellowship with them because I don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ does. I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm not trying to be unkind. It's just I don't believe that they have the light of the Lord Jesus Christ among their assembly like we do here. And so my fellowship with them can only extend so far. And then it must come to an end. So here we see in the first ordinance, Jesus says that you'll teach, you'll baptize, you'll teach. And he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says this regarding the Lord's Supper. We believe there are two ordinances of the New Testament church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus says baptizing folks will happen until the end of the world. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says in verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, that this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then notice verse 26. He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." In Matthew 28, Jesus says baptism will be going on this world in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost until the end of the world. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now the Apostle Paul says that us taking the cup and us eating the bread, which is a picture of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood, which was shed for our redemption. Paul says we are going to do this and we show forth the Lord's death
till he come. I believe there will be individuals on this earth that are gathered together in New Testament churches that are observing the two ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ until he parts the skies at the second coming, at the resurrection, at the last day. I believe that because the Word of God tells me so. We've read these verses. I believe they're abundantly clear. We turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and then we'll come back to Isaiah 2 and try to close out. In Ephesians chapter 3, notice what Paul says. He says, I don't really even know where to begin. It's a long sentence. Let's just start in verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ with passive knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." He says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So this is a prayer that the Apostle Paul makes on behalf of believers at Ephesus. Again, notice what he says. "I want God to grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." He says, "I want you strong in the Lord." He says, "I also want you to comprehend the love of Christ, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height." That'll take all of our lives trying to comprehend the love of God. In fact, I don't think it's comprehensible here on this side of heaven. But Paul says, "I'm praying that you'll be grounded in love and rooted in love." He says, "And I want you to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ," he says, "which passeth knowledge." In other words, he said, "I want you to experience something that passes human understanding." How's that going to happen? He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Now unto him be glory in the church. Where does the glory come? To him, it comes in the church. For individuals that say, "Well, I can worship God wherever." It's true that I can praise the Lord and worship him in a fashion just about anywhere. There's times that I've worshiped him when I've been out in creation. There's times that I've had moments of praise sitting in my study. Sometimes just driving down the road, communications that I've had with the Lord have been very, very sweet. But that's not where he told me that I'm to glorify him. Now, all that I do in my life ought to be to his honor and glory. It's not. It ought to be, but it's not. But there's one place in particular that I'm supposed to assemble on a weekly basis with the saints of God for this purpose. He said, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now turn with me again back to Isaiah 2 and we'll close there. It says, "It shall come to pass," verse 2, "it shall come to pass in the last days." That's talking about in the days of the coming, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord," the Lord's house, excuse me, "shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." He's talking here about Mount Zion. You know, there in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "You and I have a kingdom which cannot be moved." Why? Because Christ himself has established it. Here he says he established the Lord's house in the top of the mountains. In other words, the church of Jesus Christ is the most exalted institution upon the face of the earth. It's not the White House. It's not the Capitol building. It's not the Supreme Court. It's not the Taj Mahal. It's not the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. It's not the Great Wall of China. It's no wonder that man has ever built upon this earth. He says in Isaiah chapter 2 once again that the house of the Lord will be established in the top of the mountains. Why there? Because it is going to be the most exalted place. Now I'll tell you, as far as her outward appearance, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not look like an exalted thing. Even as attractive as our facility here is, it pales in comparison to some of the cathedrals that I've entered into in my lifetime. I have walked into places of worship where when you look around, it's just awe-inspiring to see the craftsmanship and the expense that went in out of the surroundings. But I have been many times in wood-frame structures that were termite-ridden and probably about to fall down. But they were the most glorious experience that I ever had in my lifetime. Why? Because God had taken me to the top of the mountains. I had been there in Mount Zion, the house of the Lord Jesus Christ that He established. And that word established me to be firmly planted, to never be destroyed. That's what the word there means. To be established means there to be there forever. And when God is the one who establishes it, you can be confident in this fact that no man and no devil in hell will ever remove it from its place. When you and I come here, we have come to the top of the mountains. He says, it'll be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. You know, that goes contrary to nature. You know, rivers flow downhill, but this says all nations flow to it. It's in the top of the hills. It's at the very height. He says, but all nations shall flow to it. And we're not there yet. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has impacted many nations throughout history. And I suspect by the end of time, it will have impacted most. And then at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of Christ and what He's done will impact all. He said, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. He says, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here Isaiah prophesied that Christ, when He came into this world, would establish His house in the top of the mountains. That it would be here, nations would flow to it, people would come and say that it's from there that the law of the Lord proceeds. That out of Jerusalem it goes forth. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Either that is true, or Jesus was lying to us. And if He wasn't telling the truth about that, and if Jesus couldn't keep a church existing in this world from His time coming here the first time till He comes a second time, how can I have any confidence whatsoever that He can keep me? How can I rest assured that He can preserve my life in Him if He can't preserve His church here upon the earth? If He can preserve this world, as the Bible says He's doing, He upholds all things by the word of His power. If He keeps my life in Him, which the Bible says He does, then I also can trust this, that so long as this world continues in this age, there'll be a New Testament church believing the principles of the doctrines of grace, meaning the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of God's foreknowledge, the doctrine of our redemption through the blood of Christ, wherein we were justified in the sight of God. The doctrine of the new birth by the direct action solely by the Spirit of God. The doctrine of the preservation of the saint of God until glory. And the doctrine of the resurrection of the bodies at the last day to be glorified in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, where body, soul, and spirit will be in His image and be in glory with Him forevermore. That doctrine has been taught since the days of Christ, and it'll be preached until the day that Jesus parts the skies at the last day to take the redeemed family home. You can trust in that, have confidence in that, and next week we'll tell you how it is that we can find that body that believes those things. May God bless you, is our prayer.